Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, segment number 7 this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this letter, is reminding his faithful fundamentalist believers of Philadelphia that he had opened to them a door for personal spiritual maturity and for rewarding Christian service. This door is wide open to them, and there isn't anybody who can close it. It will remain open. The implication of this opportunity for personal spiritual development and consequent spiritual service that God can reward is that there would be great results in terms of eternity for pursuing or going through this open door and pursuing the opportunities that it presents. The implication here is that these Philadelphia fundamentalist Christians did exactly that. They responded with positive volition to this open door policy of the Lord. This open door is for building a spiritual maturity structure in the souls of the believers, and thus for securing the treasures in heaven. And this door, we are told, was provided in response to their willingness to take a place of weakness in their society. And the Lord recognized, therefore, he said to them, that you are weak, meaning that you don't bear a lot of influence. You are not a significant factor in terms of the society in which you live. They did not probably have a large congregation numerically. It was probably a small group of people. They did not have an ornate place of worship. They met actually in homes. They had nothing like the pagan temples. They did not have cushioned chairs to sit on like the rich churches do. They just sat on ordinary whatever they had to sit on, and sometimes on the floor. They did not hold, in short, any religious prestige in their community. And that's what the Lord means when he says, I recognize that you're weak in terms of the fact that in the society that you are in, you're insignificant. You don't bear a powerful influencing voice. A powerful, influential voice. Now, though the Philadelphia was weak, therefore, by the world standards, they were, by that very fact, in a position to receive the almighty power of God. This is the Bible doctrine principle, which we have read that the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul's weakness in terms of these qualities that he suffered from, which represent the factors that develop the spiritual maturity structure in the soul, were things he rejoiced in because it resulted in his developing that structure of spiritual maturity, the capacity in the soul to receive maximum blessing from God. Human weakness, when it is recognized, will enable the believer to capitalize on the power of God that is available to him. And make no mistake, the power of God is available to you and me today in the same degree, not in the same way, but in the same degree as it was in the New Testament church. We do not have the Pentecostal type of gift expressions that they had following the day of Pentecost. Those were necessary for the establishing of Christianity, for the establishing of the New Testament and all that was to follow, the distinguishing factors from the Old Testament Judaism. God, having served that purpose, then settled down to the normative procedures of this age. But God, the Holy Spirit, is at the core of everything we do, and His power is as powerfully expressed today as it was then. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, has a roll call of Old Testament believers who, though functioning on a variety of weaknesses, were with God's power immortalized by the feats that they rose to. Now I want to read just a portion of the end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. After naming a series of well-known personalities in Old Testament history, all of them who suffered one kind of weakness after another, these heroes of faith are described in these words. And what shall I more say? for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And here it is, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And the writer of Hebrews says, these heroes of faith, who in spite of their weakness accomplished such monumental feats of devotion and of obedience to God, they did not come into the possession of the promises made to their people, the promises of a better city, the promises of a better spiritual condition. But he says that they are going to get it, but not without us. We have an infinitely greater position because we are in Christ. None of those Old Testament people that you can read about in this chapter have the relationship to Jesus Christ that you have. They are not in Christ. They are not to be united to Him as His bride, but you and I are. If they could do that on their Old Testament ground, out of their weakness, when God's power was joined to their incapacity, can you imagine what you and I, as believers, can do when we get things straightened out and we get ourselves aligned through doctrine with the thinking and the practice of God, which is the only way it can be done. So here, out of weakness, these were made strong. Their inability to make it on their own enabled them to look to God. It's easy to ignore God, you see, when you and I think we have power to make it on our own. When we're doing all right on our own, we do not look to God. It is when we are in a distressed situation that is when we begin to look to God. And that is kind of foolish when you stop and think about it. It is too bad to have to find yourself in some difficult straits so that you will turn to God. It would be wiser to practice prayer when things are going well for you, not to wait until you're in desperate situation and then you come and you start wanting to pray about something. We looked at a classic example of divine strength through human weakness in Gideon this morning. Here was this retiring, insecure man on his own, but he was turned by God into a fighting tiger. He put the Midianites to the slaughter and to flight, and he gave Israel 40 years of peace from oppression. The key was human weakness depending on divine direction. And so, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "And the Lord looked upon him, that is Gideon, and said, Go in this thy might." Here's what you're going to be strong in. "And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And here's the might. Have not I sent thee?" In verse 16, "And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." In the Old Testament, the believers were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. God did not move with them on a moment-by-moment basis. That is one of the distinctives of the church age, that because God the Holy Spirit indwells us, we can go nowhere without the very presence of God. And that is fantastic. We have become the tabernacle of God. We are His temple. And therefore, wherever we go, God is with us. And that might be well worth remembering in terms of where we go and what we do. So Gideon is a fantastic example. Now, all this is possible because the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Matthew 28:18, has all power given unto him. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. God the Holy Spirit is the agent who delivers this power, this supreme power of Jesus Christ to the believer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this principle is taught. Jesus, before he went to heaven, said, ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And then describe what you would do with that power in the witnessing ministry. Therefore, Paul, because this is true, that all power belongs to Jesus Christ, that power is delivered to the believer through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that's not just a cute little saying. Sometimes people take this verse. This is a favorite verse that people like to make a plaque out of, and they like to hang it up in their homes. So you look up there and see Philippians 4:13, and it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And you smile and say, oh, that's nice. It's more than nice. It's the most fantastic truth in all the world. You can actually do this. There is nothing that you cannot do in God's service. Zero, nothing. Because of the fantastic power of God that you have. Now, you can't do it if you're cocky and sure of yourself. But if you are ready to recognize your weakness and incapacity, then you become the fighting tiger that Gideon turned out to be. Turn to the book of Isaiah this evening, chapter 36. Let's look at another Old Testament example of weakness that God turns into fantastic accomplishment. This is the time of King Hezekiah over the southern kingdom of Judah. The city of Jerusalem is under siege by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Sennacherib has conquered several cities of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, we read, Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The Assyrians were a tremendous military force at this time in history. They swept through Judah and the fortified cities fell like autumn leaves before them. Now the Rabshakeh, which is not a name but a title, the field commander of Sennacherib, of the Assyrian army, stands before Jerusalem seeking to demoralize them. Isaiah 36, verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now at this particular point in time, the Israeli army was not much. It had deteriorated in spite of the warnings of the apostles not to let the military establishment come apart, not to let the military establishment deteriorate, not to do all the things they were doing, like producing poor products. They were doing this, the example that the prophet gave is you're diluting your wine, and they were not to debase their money. And this was another thing that the prophet said, you have debased your coinage. They were diluting the gold and the silver with baser metals. And so inflation was running rampant, and the army had been permitted to deteriorate. And so now they're in a life and death situation. Here they are faced with the greatest army of the ancient world at that time, led by expert military men, and they're outside the city of Jerusalem. They have demonstrated their military capacity all over Judah, and what can King Hezekiah, as he stands there and looks over the wall at this army, expect? Now this is what you call weakness. And that's exactly what they were in. So the field commander comes up to the wall and seeks to demoralize Hezekiah and the Jews. Verse 13, chapter 36. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, that is in Hebrew, and said, Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria. And you notice that in your English Bible, the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's to indicate to you that that is the sacred tetragrammaton in the Hebrew, Yahweh. It is the name that we translate Jehovah, the most sacred and the most powerful and the most significant name of God. So here is blasphemy that should make your skin creep. Verse 16, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath in Arpad? Where are the gods of Shaver of Arim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And here the blasphemy is compounded because Jehovah is compared to the rest of the pagan gods. And the field commander says, don't listen to your king. You know our reputation. Nobody stands before us, and we don't care who his God is, and you're not going to do it either. This is weakness. Now King Hezekiah, in panic, sends an appeal to the prophet Isaiah to inquire about this situation. Chapter 37, beginning at verse 3. And they said unto him, that is to Isaiah, the messengers, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. They asked Isaiah to go to God in prayer in their behalf. Verse 5, so the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a wind upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Well, the news was good. Isaiah says God recognizes your weakness. He respects the fact that you have turned to him to solve this problem. And he says to put your hearts at ease, because I'm going to send a false report. Sennacherib is going to be told that his country is under attack, and he will turn and hightail it back to Nineveh. And the result will be that when he gets there, I'm going to put him into a situation where he's going to be assassinated. Well, that is good news. Isaiah's answer was very reassuring. But Sennacherib kept up with his pressure and with his blasphemy. And he follows up what the field commander said with a letter which was written to Hezekiah. This is one of the great passages of Scripture. The threatening letter from Sennacherib to Hezekiah. Isaiah 37, verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Had the gods of the nations delivered them that my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the children of Eden who were in Telassar, where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the kings of the city of Shivarabaim, Hena and Eva? So the letter says, forget it. Don't trust your God. Don't count on it. He is not going to free you. Sennacherib is saying, I've given you an offer that if you'll open the gates, if you'll come out, I'll put you in a situation where you'll have food, you'll have provision, and I'll take you off to a land. I'm going to take you off as captives, but it'll be a land that you'll enjoy. It'll be a pleasant place that you go to. Shades of World War II. This was exactly the principle that Adolf Hitler used in getting the Jews to go from all parts of Europe that the Germans had conquered to be willing to go to the eastern resettlements. They used exactly this approach. It's a pity that the Jews who succumbed to that did not know their Bible better and suspect something when they were told that they were going to be resettled in the east and that they would have very attractive lands. They would have great provisions. They would have peace and they would have comforts. And many of those that were headed for the crematoriums paid for their own train fare to get to their death destination. Now I want to remind you also that the Assyrians who stood before Jerusalem and Sennacherib in particular were the originators of the system of execution known as crucifixion. Except that it was not the kind of crucifixion that we know of in Jesus' day and that he experienced. You remember that the Assyrians who invented the method of crucifixion came up with a method that would execute their enemies but would put them in a position that would strike fantastic terror to those who observed it. The method that they came up was to find a tree, cut it off at a certain place, knock off all the branches, and put the top into an intensely sharp point. It was a piece of wood. That's why crucifixion was referred to as being on the wood. And the method of original crucifixion was by impaling a person. The victim would be taken, his clothes would be stripped off of him, he would be taken hold of by four strong soldiers who would hold his arms and legs and then take him up and 1, 2, 3, 4 ram him down on this sharpened stake in a sitting position. Now they were trained to do this in such a way that they would not hit the heart, simply to ram right through as far as they could, so that he was now impaled on this stake and he sat here writhing and screaming and would be in a position where he would live for quite a while as long as they didn't hit the heart. And the result would be a most agonizing death, screaming in an unbelievable way in agony, and for a period of time he would live. Finally he would die and they would leave him there to rot and to be eaten by the birds. Sennacherib boasted on the fact that at one time he had filled a vast hillside with impaled enemies, all of them impaled on wood, writhing and screaming in agony, in order that he might strike terror into the hearts of those who opposed him. Now I want to tell you folks that Hezekiah and the Jews in Jerusalem knew all about that. And when they looked at the field commander, they knew that what his threat implied was this kind of impalement. They knew exactly what awaited them if he came through. Now do you begin to feel the weakness, the helplessness, the pathetic position in which Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem found themselves? What are they to do? Hezekiah recognizes his weakness and he does the smart thing. He takes the letter and he goes to the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord and he goes to prayer and discusses the matter with the Lord. Chapter 37, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the nations of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Now I don't think for one moment that Hezekiah is sitting here, is on his face here praying with the impression that prayer is sort of a bubble that floats up in the sky and then bursts and doesn't amount to anything. this man knows what's in store for him if the Assyrians get him, and he knows that he is speaking to a God who is listening. Be careful that the practice of prayer does not become a simple, cute little exercise that you can do or not do, depending how you feel, that you can be part of or not be part of, because it really doesn't make any difference. It makes a great deal of difference, and it is a desperate situation in your life without it. Don't wait until you get into a panic condition. Don't wait until you get into a boxed-in canyon where you're in desperate straits, and then you go to prayer. We wonder how much Hezekiah was faithful in praying before this point. But he knows what to do now. There's only one way out. His weakness somehow has to be tied in with God's almighty strength, or there is no hope for them. And so he puts it to the Lord in verse 17, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, who hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries." Hezekiah knew very, very well that the field commander was not lying, that Sennacherib was not putting on airs. He knew that they had indeed done this, and they had left the trail of victims impaled on stakes all through the countries, the territories that they had conquered, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. All the gods of the people that they found, they burned them. Sennacherib says, "I'll show you what your gods can do." Very interesting again that this was exactly what Hitler at one time said. "You talk to me about law and so on, but I'm going to match you against my guns, and we'll see who has law and who has right." Sennacherib says, "I'll take your gods and I'll burn them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Great prayer. And God answers. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." This is kind of interesting. The Lord says, Sennacherib has been making a pass at you. And like some young virgin girl that this slob has made a pass at, she turns him off and rejects him cold, tosses her head out at him, puts her nose up in the air, and says, "Drop dead." And that's what he means here. "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitudes of my chariots am I come to the heights of the mountain, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the heights of its borders, and the forest of its Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were like the grass of the field, and like the green herbs, like the grass on the housetops, and like a grain blighted before it is grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and they rage against me. Because they rage against me, and thy tumult are come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest." The Lord says, "Right, Sennacherib, you've conquered a lot of people. But those people were those that I permitted to come into your hands because of what they were guilty of, and you have been an instrument for me to use in punishing them. But you're not going to do that to Jerusalem. You're not going to do that to my people. When you get here, I'm going to stick a hook in your nose, and I'm going to put a bridle through your lips. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The Lord says, I'm even going to make the crops develop so that you'll survive until you can make a new planting. You see, this is what he meant earlier. The children are being born and the mothers have barely strength to deliver them, because these people under siege were now suffering from starvation. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. But the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And then, indeed, God was as good as his word. His strength came in, for in verse 36, we're told that the Father sent the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who took over the battle and finished the job in one night. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were dead. They woke up the next morning dead. 180,000 finished off by the Lord Jesus Christ in one night. Now that is real top-notch soldiering. 185,000. 185,000 killed by the Lord Jesus Christ in one night. Weak and helpless Hezekiah, driven to the Lord for help, no army to turn to, and his weakness made God's almighty power possible. There was no doubt in the minds of Hezekiah and the Jews of Jerusalem as to who had pulled them through. As for Sennacherib, he didn't get away with it either. Verses 37 and 38 of chapter 37 tell us that he rushed back to Nineveh because God sent him a false rumor, and that he went into the house of his God to worship. And while he was there worshiping, two of Sennacherib's own sons came in and assassinated him. And that was the end of the power of one of the great tyrants of all history. Another classic example that illustrates the point to the Philadelphia church. You're weak, you don't have much going for you, but with my power, you are an unbeatable factor. You're an unbeatable combination. Who of us cannot imagine the weakness that little David must have felt? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Little David facing off with Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. David as a youth was put up against Goliath. His brothers, his older brothers who were in Saul's army, rebuked him for coming around, for asking questions, and for seeking to figure out what's going on. And David was puzzled by their by their attitude, because he was indignant at what what Goliath was saying about the Lord's people and about the Lord's army. He considered this a personal insult to the Lord. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31, we read, and when these words were heard, which David spoke, meaning that that he was his indignation over what had taken place here. You see, up in verse 39, David said, "What have I now done?" After his brothers rebuked him for being a mischievous teenager here, David says, "Is there not a cause?" Meaning, isn't there a question? Isn't there an issue? I just want to know, why are you people letting this guy get away with this? And so verse 31 says, "And when the words were heard which David spoke, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant," meaning himself, "will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." Shades of Davy Crockett. The king says, you're not equipped to do this. This guy's an experienced warrior. David says, that's no problem. One time I had a bear that came after my father's sheep. I went after it, grabbed him by his beard, finished him off, and that was it. Well, the king says, that's pretty good. Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God. I didn't only do it to a lion, I did it to a bear. And not only to a bear, I did it to a lion." David said, "Moreover, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Here you got weakness. David knew what he was. David knew his limitations. He had some experience. But he said, go to it, finally. Saul finally said, go to it. So Saul, you remember, tried to put the armor on. David tried it. And then he took it off. He says, no, I can't take it because I'm not used to this. And so he took his staff, verse 40, in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a wallet. And his sling was in his hand and drew near the Philistine. Now at the place where this battle took place, David is standing here and the giant Goliath is standing here. Between them runs the brook where the smooth stones are. David moves out to face the giant. And I want you to observe the fact that he didn't have any ammunition when he headed out. He goes for the stream and he stops there and he picks up 5 aerodynamically perfect stones. He knows how to handle a slingshot. He knows how to pick a stone that'll fly true and straight. And he picks appropriate stones. Now the Philistine is standing here, tapping his foot, waiting for this guy to get over here to fight the battle. And he's sitting there fooling around with his rock collection down here at the stream. So right away, you know, Goliath saying to himself, what's he trying to do here? Trying to confuse me, demoralize me. But David knew what he was doing. He had no concern because he was aware of his weakness. And he was plugging it in to God's strength. And so he moves out and stops, selects these stones. Verse 41, "And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest at me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David," and by the way, I want you to notice what it said there, "and the Philistine cursed David by his gods." You see why curse words are calling upon a satanic power? Curse words are calling upon a power base. There are only 2 power bases in the universe. One is God and the other is Satan. And curse words from the simple hells and damns on down to the more gross obscenities right down the line are all, when they are used and uttered, calling upon the gods of the demonic world. And the Bible is very explicit here. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The curse was calling upon demonic forces, upon satanic powers. You'll have to get the Philippian series that deal with that particular commandment, the commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain, to get the full details upon that. Verse 44, "And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but, weak boy, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. And here's that great statement, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David said, you can talk big, big boy, but I'm telling you that the Lord has already informed me as to what's coming. I've had a preview. I'm going to take your head off, and I'm going to send the rest of your troops who will flee in panic. The army of Israel will pursue them, and we're going to have a big feast for the birds all over this battlefield. Why? Because I killed a bear one time. They don't call me Davy David for no reason at all. I have been around. I killed a lion one time. No, none of that foolishness. David knew what he was up against, but David also knew that his weakness was being overridden, as with the Philadelphia church, with the power, the almighty power of the living God. And so David phrased that in those words, the battle is the Lord's. And that's a phrase that you should memorize and that you should often repeat when you're up against the hard places in life, when you're up against the discouraging place, when you're up against those blue moments, when you're up against those desperate situations, when you put your foot into your mouth and bitten yourself off good and properly, and all the other things that happen, the battle is the Lord's. When you're not appreciated, when people misrepresent you, when you think nobody is concerned over the problems that you have to carry or is interested in the things you're seeking to achieve, the battle is the Lord's. He makes the difference. Verse 48, it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took from there a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and slew him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw, their champion was dead, they fled, just as David had said. David gets on top of that Philistine, stands on top of him. He had no sword. Pulled out that sword. Must have been big. It was big. It was heavy. Probably had to have two hands to handle it. And he shouts, "Glory to the Lord!" Finishes off the Philistine, and then gives him the coup de grace by taking his head off. And then let's go with a Tarzan-like cry, and that scares the Philistines out of their wits, and the army flees. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sheraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines and plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. What a fantastic victory. What a demonstration of weakness tied in to the power of God. David's weakness in the face of Goliath's strength enabled the Lord to give David a great, great victory. Perhaps one of the all-time examples of not only weakness, but of personal discouragement, when you become aware of your weakness in the face of the problems that you face, in the face of the very things sometimes that you think God wants you to do, that things that fall together in such a wrong way, and yet you're confident that you're on the course that the Lord wants you to be on, and yet it's the problems, the suffering, the conflicts that you're facing. One of the great examples of that is Elijah. His confrontation with the Baal structure, the sex worship of Ahab and Jezebel, and what this man internally experienced, and the discouragement and the deep, deep sense of weakness. Perhaps in this example, you can come into a feeling of human desperation and the magnificent achievement of the power of God that illustrates the Philadelphia principle. And we'll look at that next time. God our Father, we do thank Thee that we are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask Thee, our Heavenly Father, to help us to be ready to follow the scriptural admonition that we who think we stand, in whatever respect we think that, take heed lest we fall. That we remember that Satan is a roaring lion who's pussyfooting around seeking whom of us he may make a spiritual casualty and to devour us for his purposes. We pray that Thou'll help us to be very much aware this night that we are indeed in an angelic conflict. We are the targets of all the demonic hosts, and the commander-in-chief is Satan himself. None of us is unobserved. None of us is ignored by these forces. And yet all of us must face them with fantastic human limitations. We are a weak and a feeble folk, and yet the Word of God gives us the solution so that we are more than conquerors, so none can stand against us, so that the door of service, of spiritual development, of eternal prosperity cannot be closed upon us by anyone. May we esteem the Word of God. May we make that breakthrough to the realization of the daily storing of the divine viewpoint of doctrine in our human spirits, so that our souls are immersed in the glory of God and in the wisdom of God, so that we move through life in our thinking, in our feeling, and in our wills as those who really represent our Lord Jesus Christ and who are winners because we are tied in to the almighty strength of God. We thank Thee for this opportunity. We pray that we shall not blow this, that we shall not fail to capitalize upon it. In Christ's name, amen.